Our first Bible reading this morning is Psalm 116. Psalm 116. I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, he saved me. Be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I said, I am greatly afflicted. And in my dismay I said, all men are liars. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have freed me from my chains. I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. And the second reading is in the New Testament. It's the book of Romans. It's chapter 6, verses 15 to 23. So Romans 6, 15 to 23. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
I really enjoyed my time at Moore College. You go in as a young man thinking that you know everything, and within about 3 days you realise you know very little. That was my experience. And so it means you're learning the whole time. There's plenty of stuff to read, things to think about. You read widely and broadly. And in your fourth year, your final year, you get the opportunity, if you want to do what they call a project. It's a bit like doing an honours thesis. We investigate a particular area a little bit more deeply. You've got to write a 15,000 word kind of thesis at the end. You do have to do some other subjects along the way, but you get to set aside time for that particular project. I've never written anything of that length, never sort of investigated anything as deeply and that dedicated that much time, so I thought I'd give it a go, see if I could write like that and think kind of that hard. And so you've got to come up with an idea, an area to investigate and think about. And I came up with two. I came up with joy and death. What is joy? What is death? Now, if that was the choice before you, 15,000 words a whole year, which one would you pick to do? Would you do joy or would you do death? My wife, as she counseled me and advised me, she said, do joy. You'd be mad to do anything else. Joy, people love joy. It's happy, it's great. People will invite you to speak on house parties. Everyone wants to know about joy. Who cares about death? Maybe if you're an optimist, you'd kind of choose joy. Only the pessimist would choose death. It's so depressing. So I chose to do death. Not to ignore my wife, but rather because I thought, oh, that's fascinating. It's deep, it's profound, you know, it's something we all confront. And so that's what I wrote my project on. We this morning are going to think about death from Psalm 115. Last week we did do sort of praise and joy. This week we're not doing death and depression, we are doing death, and we'll think about it. But hopefully we'll see that there's more going on than just sort of a bleak end. To think about our lives lived in the light of death, to think about how we might find joy in the midst of life, in the light of death. So let's pray. I think we'll need God's help. Let's pray and then we'll turn to his word. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us about the whole of life, not just sort of the positive, happy things, but also the hard things, the real things. We thank you that in your word we do hear of death. We confront it, but we thank you for Christ as well. And we do pray for us today. You'd help us as we look at your word in the Psalms. Amen. The Psalms, as I said last week, they really are sort of songs, hymns, poems, reflecting the heart of the psalmist. And so you get kind of the full breadth of human experience and human emotion in them. Let us hear what our psalmist says in verses 1 and 2. It'd be great if you had Psalm 116 open in front of you. Let me read to you verse 1. I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call out to him as long as I live. This is, by all accounts, a deeply personal psalm. It speaks of the personal experience of the psalmist, their love for the Lord. Their love for the Lord to whom they have cried out. Their love for the Lord who heard them as they cried out in their time of need. What was this hour of need, this crisis? Look with me at verse 3, and we'll see how the psalmist describes it. He writes, the cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. What a vivid, what a poetic description. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I take it that everyone around us, and so I assume you and I as well, we tend to think of death in medical terms. We've watched CSI and the like a number of times, and we think that death is what happens when your bodily functions cease. Death occurs when your heart stops beating for a sufficient length of time. It is a point, a full stop, the full stop of life. And so then life is the opposite to that. It is when your heart beats, when blood pumps around your body. I want to suggest to you this is not how the ancient Israelites, the writers of the Bible and its first hearers, it's not how they thought of either death or life. For them, life is the full, rich, is the vibrant nature of existence. It is feasting, fun, hard work and pleasing rest. It's family and friends. It's all the good things of life, all the things that make life worth living. That is life. Life could be summed up as so the whole person, that includes your body, your heart, your mind, your soul, your will, sort of united and unified, fit for activity and relationships. A whole person fit for activity and relationships. And as such, death, as understood by the scriptures, is not simply what happens to you when your heart stops beating. No, for the scriptures, death is the opposite of life. So if life is a person fit for relationships and activity, then death is, ultimately, bodilessness, inactivity, and a deprivation of relationships. Now, you might note there in your Bible, the footnote that concerns verse 3. If your NIV is like mine, down the bottom it says that the word there for grave is in fact the Hebrew word sheol, It's a title, a name. It's what the Jews called the place of the dead. The ancient Greeks called it Hades. You know, if you know anything of Greek mythology, or you've seen, you know, the Disney movie Hercules, it's Hades is the place of the dead. For the Greeks, it is Sheol. Oh, sorry, for the Greeks, it is Hades. For the Jews, it is Sheol. You'll see that in your New Testament as well. When the word grave is used there, the footnote says Hades. The Jews call the place Sheol. It is a place of darkness, dust, isolation, where there is no consciousness. Not the refreshing rest of sleep, but rather the devastating state of coma. No body, no activity, no relationships, no life. It is where the dead dwell, if you can call it dwelling. The problem for you and me, for all of humanity, is that we all face death, that death, in fact, encroaches on life. It occurs ultimately, yes, when your heart stops beating, but death, in fact, invades life. We're to think of death like a tentacled sea monster, the Kraken, you know, in The Lord of the Rings, if you've seen or read that, as they enter the gates of Moria, there's this tentacled, unseen lurker that reaches out and grabs you, seeking to drag you down into its lair, to your demise. This is death. Death occurring in the midst of life. It's an enemy that seeks your harm. See, that is an enemy who seeks your harm is a tentacle of death. Your child who seems to be living for their own destruction and yours as well, that is a tentacle of death reaching out. The loss of a relationship that almost brings you undone, that is a tentacle of death. The betrayal of someone who's close to you, that wounds you deeply, that is a tentacle of death. The illness that is slowly but surely eating away at you, that is a tentacle of death. The slow decay of your body as it ages, that is a tentacle of death. Each one weighing you down, dragging you down. You fight it, but you're fighting a losing battle. You're being drawn into the pit, the grave, Sheol, Hades. Death will have you in the end. This is exactly what God warned Adam and Eve would happen in the Garden of Eden if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said to them, eat from that tree and you will surely die. Not drop dead as if you've been poisoned, but rather death entering into and invading the realm of life, slowly choking the life out of them as their relationship with God is broken, as their relationship with the creation is frustrated. Dying, you will surely die. And they do. And so do all of us since then. Here in the psalm, we don't know his exact experience. But I'm sure there are many here who could echo his words, his description. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. In the great tragedies of life, when we feel these cords of death acutely, don't we? And in those moments, there are one of two reactions. The first is, as you feel this, you are driven away from God. You drive yourself away from God. Pain can do that, can't it? The pain and suffering, it hardens you. You build walls higher and higher. Within there is a well of bitterness and anger towards your neighbor, towards God. Think of the first time you had your heart broken. Maybe it was unrequited love in primary school, getting dumped in high school, the disintegration of a relationship at uni. In the midst of that pain, you can resolve to never be hurt like that again. People can resolve to sort of cut themselves off, to harden themselves so they won't be hurt again, to feed the anger and bitterness within. What have you done with the pain, the tentacles of death that you've experienced in this life? Have you hardened yourself toward God? Are you bitter, angry, resentful? Do you even now resist God and reject Him? If that is you, please hear me this morning. There is no peace down that road. There is no joy. There is no comfort. Ultimately, there is no salvation. In that time of greatest need, and we're up to point two in your outline, in that moment when all else has failed, where can one turn? On whom can you rely? On whom can I trust? We, all of us, we must be like the psalmist, not running from God. For the second of your actions in the moment of pain and suffering, you can run from God or run to Him. That's what the psalmist does. See, verse 4, then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, save me. Pain can cause you to harden your heart, driving you away from God, but it can cause you to soften your heart, to be driven to God. In our hurt, we can realize we have no place left to go. Pain and hurt can soften you. It can open you up. It can see the walls being torn down that we ourselves have built. The pain can enable you to let others in, to let God in. Yeah, pain, it hurts, but it can also humble us, draw us closer to God. Though we are taught to be self-reliant, to ask from no man, we realize that we are not an island. The same sun that bakes the clay can melt the ice. In such time, God can be called upon because, verse 5 and 6, the Lord is gracious and righteous. Our Lord is full of compassion. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. See, God cares. God loves. God does what is right. God does what is good. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, He saved me. Be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. God has heard the cry. He has heeded the prayer. God has acted in this person's life, in the psalmist's life. So then, in verse 8 and following, for you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I said, I am greatly afflicted. And in my dismay I said, all men are liars. Though that time was hard, crushingly so, God has brought the psalmist through it. Death did not claim the psalmist. Now he can walk again in the land of the living and enjoy life. I want us to think for a moment about the healing ministry of Jesus. As he healed the fever-ridden, gave sight to the blind, cured the leper, restored the cripple, as he cast out the demons of the possessed, each of those actions in them we are to see the defeat of death, or a defeat of death. Kind of the tendrils of death, the cords of death. Well, Jesus, it's like he's engaged in a war, a skirmish with them. And Jesus, in each instance, is victorious. He severs the tentacle of death. And yet, for each of those people, they would eventually fall victim to death. Even Lazarus, who was raised from the dead by Jesus. For them, it was only a brief reprieve, a brief respite. So even here, despite his experience, the psalmist, well, he speaks in verse 15 of the death of the servants of God's faithful one. The question is, does it, even though it might lose the occasional battle, does it ultimately win the war? Now that is exactly what it looks like when Jesus goes to the cross, doesn't it? It looks like death has claimed him. Death defeats him. For all intents and purposes, Good Friday looks anything but good. The women weep. The disciples cower in fear. It looks like defeat. It looks like death has won. The great message of the gospel, though, is that death could not hold Jesus. Yes, it drags him down, and yet 3 days later he rises, victorious over death. He defeats death. He is Lord over death. Jesus didn't avoid death, but rather passed through it. I want to say to you, this is the Christian hope. For those who know Jesus as their Saviour, as the Saviour of their life and Lord over their life. See, Christians trust in Jesus in life and in death. Yes, we're told there will be some Christians who will be alive on that day when Jesus returns, but for the vast majority, they'll be claimed by that great enemy death. But their hope and ours is that they shall be like Christ, that is, passing through death to come out the other side unscathed. Let me draw your attention to something I think it's worth us spending our time on for a few moments. It's verse 6. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, he saved me. This psalm is anonymous. It could be written by anyone. Some psalms, we're told, are written by the King of Israel, sort of the leader of the people. Some are written as communal songs to be sung by the congregation, you know, with directions to the leader of the congregation in them. Here, though, I take it deliberately so, we are given no such information. The author speaks of themselves as the simple-hearted. God, the true God, is not just the God of the king, nor is he simply the God of the leader of the congregation. He's not just the God of the great ones. See, it has always been the way, in our day and age and back through history, that the rich, the powerful, the important and the prominent, they get the best kinds of help, the best education, the best medicines and treatment, the best seats in the house. They get the preferential loan treatment, the best defense in court. God, though, is countercultural. God does not work by the ways of this world. God is the God, yes, of the highborn, but of the low as well, the ordinary, the common, the simple-hearted. Jesus himself says the same thing in many different ways, but he says it particularly when he reads from the book of Isaiah in Luke 4, when he describes sort of the nature of his ministry. It's up there on the screen. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Some people have taken this to mean that God is somehow closer to the poor and the oppressed. It seems better to me to understand Jesus' words here as describing the reality that it is the poor, the oppressed, the blind, the imprisoned, who desperately know that they need help. See, they have been stripped of everything, and anything they might cling to for security and aid has gone. They are forced to face up to their desperate need for help. They have no other resources to call upon or to which they might turn. They are the ones, the very ones, who need God. Now, we all need God, but they know that they need God. See, in this life, they have tasted death. It has reached out to claim them, and so they cry out to God for deliverance, for protection, for provision, for salvation. They are just like the psalmist, the simple-hearted. What of us? What of you? What of me? How do we see ourselves? How do we understand ourselves? I think for many, if not all of us, it is very hard to think rightly of ourselves before God, to think humbly of ourselves. See, we are, by any objective measure, we are affluent. We are comfortable. We are educated. We have easy access to support structures, from doctors to hospitals to welfare to family to friends. Except in times of acute stress or need, our needs are not so evident as they are for those of Jesus' day and others around the world in our day and age. Our society promotes self-reliance, self-resilience. You know, parents are told constantly to praise their children, to uplift the to give your child a high self-esteem, praise them, praise them, praise them, is the mantra. And some of our kids and some of us, we believe that praise. We think we are wonderful and can do no wrong. And those who don't, well, so often they strive to believe it. The bookshops are full of self-help books saying just such things. And some of us, well, our personalities are such that we are confident in our convictions. We are sure of ourselves. They're the kind of people who seek to take over the world, to rule the world and then do it. The overachievers amongst us. One of the great things about CMS is the training they provide. And the key to it is to teach us, to help us to realise that we don't know everything. We might think we do, but as we go there, we realise that different people think differently, they live differently, they act differently, and we don't know everything. It can be very hard to be humble. It's hard because humility hurts. It always hurts. Sometimes humility comes through these sort of cords of death events in life. A farmer I was in Bible study with once, he said to me, nothing drives farmers to their knees in prayer like drought. That's because in a drought you realise that all you'd built, all you'd achieved, all you'd acquired, it's all taken from you. And you realise that in fact it is all from God. You are entirely dependent upon Him. And so in a drought, farmers turn to prayer, they turn to God. At other times, you can be humbled by reading the scriptures, by reading there and having a right conviction and consideration of yourself before a holy and just God. See, such things, either from life or scripture, they shatter our ego. They destroy our pride. Let me ask you again, what are you like, really? Have you been humbled by the word of God? Humbled by the cords of death? Or are you proud? Let me read to you from a blog, that's like a web diary, from a man at my old church. Here he speaks of his church, and I take it that how you view your church is very much a litmus test of how you view God. If Jesus laid down his life for the church, if the church will be his bride, then a person's attitude to church can so often reflect the attitude to God. His name is Percival Proud. It's an unusual name, I'm sure you'll agree. And his blog is called Percival Proud's Pontifications. It's the name of the blog. Let me read it to you. He says, when all is said and done, my church is very lucky to have me. I'm a busy man, an important man, a learned man, a wealthy man. The church benefits greatly, I am sure, from what money I am able to spare it amongst all my other giving and investments. I do find the sermon somewhat lacking, especially from that young assistant minister straight out of college. It would be harsh, but fair, to say that what they lack in profundity, they make up for in tedium. It is one of the reasons why I only attend church sporadically. And the small group of which I'm a part, I mean, the leaders mean well, but I cannot possibly be expected to turn up on time. Why, all we do is chat and catch up. How unnecessary hearing people bleat on about their lives while I am only there towards the end of the time together. I more than make up for it with the quality of my contribution. By contrast, the pastors in my church do not mean well at all. From the decisions they have made and the hurt they have caused me, I can only assume they are arrogant, petty men, driven by a desire to exert what little power they have over us, their poor, afflicted congregation. Well, it goes on, and you can Google it if you like. But let me say, pride is the natural condition of the human heart. Many consider pride to lie at the root of that very first sin of Adam and Eve. And so consider it to lie at the heart of all sin. It comes all too easily to us. Pride can be outward and obvious, like I think we see in that blog reading, but pride can also be subtle, can't it? It can manifest sort of in a passive-aggressive approach to people that so many of us employ. Pride is infectious. So that even in moments of humility, we can find ourselves taking pride in them, and infecting ourselves. We can say things like, Isn't it great that I am so humble? I hope everyone can see how humble I'm being right now. Pride deceives us. I take it that neither the Percivals of the world nor the passive-aggressive type really consider themselves to be proud. Pride, in the end, frustrates your relationships with one another. And pride hardens. Pride is what hardens your heart towards God. Either from the word or at the tentacles of death, we say, how dare you? How dare you, God, do this to me? How dare you, God, expect this from me? How different the psalmist. How humble the psalmist. While we've been speaking of death, really this psalm is a declaration of love. He writes in verse 1, I love the Lord. And it is such because the dark nights have led to a glorious day. The magnitude of the salvation is so great, so wonderful, so amazing that this psalm is in fact an outpouring of thankfulness. It is really a psalm of joy, of praise. But this only is possible because the psalmist has truly come to the Lord humbly. Look with me at how he speaks from verse 12 onward. He writes, how can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have freed me from my chains. I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. Do not mishear the psalmist here. Do not think that these verses are the psalmist is somehow speaking of how they can earn what they have received. No, that would make the psalmist equal with God. That would be pride. What we see here is a picture of ransom. The psalmist has been bound, captured, imprisoned. In times past, when you could no longer pay your debts, you were thrown into debtor's prison. You could not be released until your debts were paid, debts that you could obviously not pay yourself. You may be released, but only as a slave, with a master over you to pay, work off your debt, or someone could pay the price. They could ransom you. The psalmist has been bound, captured, enslaved by death, and God has set him free. And so now he's bound not to death, not even to self, but he's bound to God. Is this right recognition of the self as sinful that skewers pride for the psalmist? To see yourself as needy and unable to save yourself, while it hurts, it drives you to humility. There is no place for pride. And when pride has been driven out, then there is room for love. There is the possibility of service. The psalmist considers themselves a bond servant to God. Verse 16, O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have freed me from my chain. The New Testament speaks in the same way, doesn't it? Jesus, before his death on the cross in Mark 45, he says that his death is to be a ransom, to free us from death and sin and Satan, to buy us out of slavery, to set us free so that we might be free to God. That's how the Christian life is described in Romans, from our second reading this morning. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness. The result is eternal life. If you truly, deeply, humbly know what it is you've been saved from, then that is exactly the right response. We are to consider ourselves servants of God, slaves of God, serving Him. This is to consider ourselves rightly, not proud, not arrogant, but humble. Let me read to you another blog from another one of our parishioners at our old church. Her name is Harriet Humble. I don't know where they come up with these names. Let me read to you what she blogs about. She says, "This year, when it comes to church and Bible study, I want to make it my aim to get there not simply on time, but early. And once there, my intention is to ask the leaders who do so much for us, is there anything I can do to help? I resolve to think well of others and their motives. I will not think the worst of them, but the best. And if I cannot conceive a way in which their decisions may be positively construed, I will simply go to them and ask why certain things are happening. I will strive to be generous, giving of my time, serving not simply where I may be praised, not merely because I enjoy it, but where there is true need. And I'll seek to give my money more than I did last year. I will have to check what I gave last year to make sure I can better it, knowing that it is not my money, but the Lord's that He has entrusted to me. Humility is hard. It hurts. But it is the way of the Lord. Jesus, He has gone before us, humbly suffering for us, humbly serving us. The way of humility is the way of the Lord. The way of humility is also the way of joy in the Lord. We are to find our joy in serving Him, in praising Him, in knowing Him, in loving Him. See, think about it. Who will have the happier, more pleasant, more God-honoring life? Percival Proud or Harriet Humble? Let me ask you, how's it been going for you this year? We're about halfway through, just over. What kind of year have you been having? When the hard times have come, when death has sought to ensnare you, have you been proud or have you been humble? When we grasp the reality of what Christ has done for us, how can we not humble ourselves? Be humble servants of God. In the words of Charles Wesley, in his brilliant hymn, "And Can It Be?" "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed Thee." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that life is good, and we thank You for the way in which You bless us so richly here in Australia, and here on the coast, and here in this church. But Lord, we know as well that the tentacles of death reach out to ensnare us. Lord, help us to persevere in those times. Help us to be humble. Help those hard times to drive us to You. Lord, in our humility, help us to consider ourselves rightly before You, to see our sin, but then to see Christ, our glorious Lord and Saviour, who has gone before us, humbly serving us. And so we do pray that we would be like Him, humble servants, following Him all our days. In Jesus' name we pray and ask. Amen.